Amen. Thank you, Tammy. Now go rough up those kids in Awana. Amen. All right, we're in chapter 3 of Hebrews, and continue our study through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, we are going to look at the thought that is presented to us that Jesus Christ is greater than Moses. And no matter who you're looking at or who you're talking about, Jesus is always better. Amen. So chapter 3, let's read through. It's 19 verses here. We'll read through and then come back and break the chapter down. It says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. And every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence of and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But I exhort one another, exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." What a great chapter in presenting to us the concept of Christ being greater than Moses. And you talk to the Hebrew, you talk to the Jew, certainly their thought pattern, their thought process of Moses was someone who was highly regarded and respected in the history, annals of history for the Jewish people. And yet now the Hebrew writer, the Apostle Paul, presents here that, wait a minute, even as good and as exalted and as honored as Moses was, that there was one who was received more glory and more honor, and that is Jesus Christ. So in chapter 1, we saw that Jesus was presented as greater than the prophets. In chapter 2, we saw that Jesus was presented as greater than the angels. Now in this chapter, we're going to see Jesus presented as greater than Moses. And that's your fill-in for your introductory note there. In Hebrews 3:3, it says, "For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses." And Moses, in all of his glory and all of the respect and all the honor that he received from his people, certainly and how God used him in a great way, still does not receive the glory that the Lord Jesus Christ receives. And so the writer and is addressing the saved brethren. Notice in verse 1, he says, "Wherefore, holy brethren." And so he identifies them as holy brethren. And so we know he's talking to the believers in Christ. The problem is you're not holy if you don't have Christ as your Savior. You're dead in the trespasses of sin, but when you trust Christ as your Savior, He takes all your sin on him and then gives you all of his righteousness. And so he refers to them as the holy brethren. And so he's speaking to us as we study this chapter. We know that if he's talking and identifying the holy brethren, he would be speaking to us as believers in Christ. Notice also he mentions them as being partakers of the heavenly calling. He says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. So certainly he is not speaking to somebody that's unsaved. Calling them holy, identifying them as brothers, identifying and revealing that they had a heavenly calling upon them, he certainly is not talking about the unsaved. He is talking to the believer. And certainly Hebrews is written to the Jew, so he's talking to Jewish believers, those who had trusted Christ as their Messiah. He says, consider the apostle and the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. He uses this word consider. In the Greek, it means to give faithful attention, perceive thoroughly with the mind. So he's telling us, now wait a minute, I got your attention. You understand who I'm talking to. Now I want you to pay attention. I want you to be fully persuaded in reference to thinking through this process of who Christ is, who Moses was, and who receives more glory. And certainly Moses was a great man, but we consider Christ. We mindfully, thoroughly perceive in our minds, in our hearts, who Christ is and what he has accomplished for us. And so he is really putting a strong emphasis on them to pay attention to what he is going to reveal in reference to who Christ is and why Christ is better and receives more glory than Moses. So let's look at the context here. And first of all, he deals with the office, his office. And he says, he's considered the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So he focuses on the position, if you will, or the office that Christ would fulfill. Notice, first of all, when we think about Jesus Christ, Jesus was sent by God, but Moses was called of God. There's a difference between being sent and being called. Now, Jesus Christ was in heaven with his Father. Certainly, he encompasses the throne of God, received all the glory and worship in heaven, but his Father sent him into this world to be the propitiation for our sins. And it says in John chapter 8 and verse 29, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And so the office that Jesus filled and the office that Moses fulfilled, as we're going to see in a moment, he really didn't fulfill an office, but the position that he had was he was called in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 4, as Moses saw the burning bush, it says God called Moses out of the burning bush. And so here is Jesus Christ being sent by God the Father from heaven to come to mankind. Moses was on this earth and he was called to fulfill a role in leading the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. And so he has a higher office or a higher position because he's sent from God, from the Father in heaven. Not only was Jesus sent, Moses called, but Jesus is a higher position and glory because Jesus was a high priest, but Moses did not fill that office of high priest in a position. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that saith unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And so the position that he held as a high priest, certainly the priest we know would offer the sacrifices for sin. The blood would be shed. It would be sprinkled on the mercy seat. Atonement would be made for the people of God through the high priest of Israel. Well, Jesus Christ came and filled that high priest position in that he offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins, and Moses was not a high priest. Consider the apostle, that's the sent one. Apostle means the sent one. And he says, high priest of our profession. And so the position that Jesus Christ holds is totally different than one of Moses, because he was sent from the Father as the apostle, the sent one, and he fills a position of high priest in that he offered himself as a complete sacrifice for our sins, which Moses could not do. All Moses could do is bring sacrifices unto the priest to be offered, which sacrifices he brought could not wash away sins and deliver men. But Jesus Christ, as the apostle and as our high priest, offered himself and satisfied the demands of a holy God. So his office is higher and greater and receives more glory than what Moses did. Notice he continues with this thought. He says, letter C there is that Jesus's ministry was a heavenly calling, while Moses's was an earthly calling. It says in verse 2, it says, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all of his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. So he presents to us that Jesus' ministry was a heavenly calling, whereas simply Moses' calling was an earthly calling. Jesus Christ represented the Father in heaven. Moses represented the people on the earth. Moses would be the one that would intercede for the people on the earth. Jesus Christ came from heaven as the eternal mediator of our souls. And so the ministry they fulfilled was different. And Christ was presenting and fulfilling a heavenly ministry, where Moses was filling an earthly ministry. Jesus, in letter D there, is the apostle of grace, whereas Moses was the prophet of the law. And certainly Israel had not received the law of God until Moses received it and delivered it to the children of Israel. When Jesus Christ came into this world, he fulfilled the law and demonstrated and offered grace to man that they might be saved. In John chapter 8 and verse 5 says, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? And so Moses' presentation and Moses' defense was literally, if someone was caught in an adultery, they were to be stoned to death. And when this woman was caught in adultery, they come to Jesus and say, now wait a minute, Moses, in the law of God said this woman is to be stoned to death, but what do you say? And in verse 6, it says, this they said, tempting him. In other words, they weren't concerned about this woman at all. They were not, neither were they concerned about the law of God being fulfilled. They were only concerned about one thing, that was tempting Christ and trying to trip up Christ. It says, they said, tempting him, that they might have it to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. This is a totally different position and presentation from what Moses presented. Moses presented through the law of God, if you were caught in adultery, you were to be stoned to death. They confront Jesus about that, and Jesus says, well, wait a minute, if you're going to cast stones on her, let the person who is without sin cast that stone first. And so what is he doing? He is literally presenting that every person that's present at that moment dealing with that situation is in sin and in bondage. But yet God is offering grace. We don't deserve to be released from the punishment of our sin, but that's what grace does. And Jesus, through the story, we know there's no accusers. They all leave, and he said, woman, where is thy accusers? And she said, hath no man accused, condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said, and unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. That's grace. And so the office that Jesus fulfilled was different and higher and lofty than what Moses was, because of Jesus having a heavenly calling, he could present the grace of God. Moses having an earthly calling could only present the law of God that was presented to him. And he had no ability to be able to demonstrate grace because he held to the law. Another thing here, why the office of Jesus is higher than Moses, is that Jesus was sinless, letter E there, Jesus was sinless, whereas Moses sinned. Jesus was in all points tempted, yet without sin. And he fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. There was not any accusation could be brought against him because he was completely sinless. However, Moses did sin. We know Jesus had God had told Moses to speak to the rock that water might come out to give water to the children of Israel in the wilderness in Numbers. And Moses got angry with the people and he smote the rock instead of literally speaking to the rock. And the rock was a representation of Christ. He was smitten once, but he cannot be smitten twice. And when his response to the pleading and the griping and complaining of the people was a sinful act of anger. And he sinned. So the office that Jesus fulfilled was a greater office. He received more glory because he was sinless and Moses had sinned. So a totally different position. In verse 3 through 6, he begins to point us to the fact of his operation. In other words, how did Jesus conduct himself on this earth, and how did Moses conduct himself on this earth? Notice in verse 3 that literally Moses is a servant, whereas Jesus is the Son. For this man was counted more worthy of more glory than Moses. Why? Inasmuch as he that hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. And so in the house, in the service of God, Moses was a servant, whereas Jesus Christ was presented as the Son of God. In Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 9 and verse 35, Jesus, the Son of God, is greater than the servant that is in the house. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 35, says, "And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.'" And so here they are on the Mount of Transfiguration. As they're on the Mount of Transfiguration, there's an acknowledgement of who Christ is. He is different than Moses. He is different, and it's important because on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Moses, they respected and they honored Moses, but the response of God the Father was, "Wait a minute, this is my Son, and this is who you're to listen to." Why? Because Moses was simply a servant. Jesus was the Son of God. And because he was the Son of God, then he is to receive more glory and more honor. In John chapter 5 and verse 25, it says, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And so, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." And so the operation of fulfilling the call and the leadership of God on this earth was different and more glorious in Christ because of who he was. Moses was a servant of God. Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Notice Moses served in the house, but Jesus served over the house. In verse 4 it says, For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. And so literally Jesus Christ is over the house of God, whereas Moses is serving in the house of God. In verse 5 it says, Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are. So he's talking more than just the tabernacle or the temple of the Old Testament, because he's identifying believers as being the house of God. So it's talking about the church. And so whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So here is two different operations and two type of experiences here. Moses is certainly in the house of God serving, but Jesus Christ is the one who is over the house. In Colossians 1:18 says, "For he is the head of the body, the church." And he says, "Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." And so Jesus receives more glory because he's just not a servant in the house. He is the son who is over the house. And he is the one who has the preeminence in the over the house. And so he is worshiped and praised and acknowledged differently than what Moses is. And notice, let her see there, that Moses led Israel, but Jesus is over the church. And so we are talking about two different things here in reference to who is leading what. There is a difference between Israel and the church. And don't read anybody's book who's presenting the church as being spiritual Israel. God deals with Israel as a nation, as a people called out of the loins of Abraham. God deals with the church as those that have been born again by the grace of God, who have trusted the Son of God as their personal Savior. And there is a difference. Jesus Christ receives more glory because of the fact that he is over the church. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ is the church. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 20, Paul goes on and says, "Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also which is to come." So there is nothing that is exalted higher or receives more glory than Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and says in verse 22, "And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." So Moses had a great position or operation, if you will, in living his life and fulfilling the call of God on his life to lead Israel out of bondage. He led Israel, but wait a minute, there's something greater than that, and that is Jesus Christ, who is over his body, which is the church, which is the holy brethren that are called with a heavenly calling, that have trusted the eternal God, the Savior, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so there is a difference in the position of Jesus in reference to Moses. Notice letter D there, that Moses of the Old Testament ministry was one of bondage and servitude. You know, the children of Israel come out of bondage and out of Egypt. Their life was characterized by bondage and servitude. And literally, Moses would bring them out of Israel, out of Egypt. And as we go through the chapter, we're going to see this. It's going to highlight a little bit later on. But those that came out of Egypt in unbelief, rebellion against God, would die in the wilderness. And as they would die in the wilderness, it was the fruit of their unbelief that literally their unbelief kept them in a spirit of bondage and servitude. And that was Moses' ministry that he had on this earth to Israel, one of bondage and servitude. However, Jesus, in the New Testament ministry, is one of liberty and joy. Jesus said, "I have come to give you life and give you life more abundantly." And the life that we have in Christ is one of victory. It is one of releasing ourselves from the bondage of sin. Right. Sin has no more hold on us. Literally in the Old Testament, Moses, the children of Israel, would bring their offerings by faith, but yet those offerings, those sacrifices, could not release them from the bondage of their sin, but Jesus Christ could. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." And when Jesus came, he gave us his righteousness. He filled us with his peace. He enabled us to have joy in the Holy Ghost of God. And so Jesus in the New Testament gives us a ministry of liberty and of joy. I don't understand why Christians want to choose to live in bondage and servitude when we can live a life of victory and release and joyfulness through our faith and our surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice also that Moses ministered in types and shadows. And literally it says here that he, for a testimony, what he was in the house as a servant for a testimony, in verse 5, of those things which were to be spoken after. In other words, everything that Moses was doing was a type or a shadow of what would take place in the future. Certainly the offerings and sacrifices were a type or shadow of what Christ would do when he would come. Hebrews 10:1, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these sacrifices, which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." And so the law of God was a shadow of good things to come. People say, well, the law of God was wicked. The law of God just condemned men. The law of God brought men into bondage. Wait a minute, if it wasn't for the law of God, we wouldn't have known what it was we should be looking for. If it wasn't for the law of God to show us what sin is, we wouldn't understand that we're a sinner. If it wasn't for the law of God demanding a sacrifice to be offered, we would not understand the means by which we could be delivered through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So Moses ministered with types and shadows. However, Jesus is greater because Jesus ministered in fulfillment and light. And every requirement of the law of God was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so everything that God desired to accomplish in his people were fulfilled through Jesus, because he came not to destroy the law of God, but to fulfill it. Matthew chapter 5 in verse 17 tells us, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And Jesus Christ fulfilled every demand that God placed on man, every requirement that was placed on man through the law of God, Jesus Christ fulfilled. Moses could not fulfill it, but Jesus Christ did. So he receives more glory than what Moses did. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 17 through 24, says, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of non-effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded, all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." Amen. I know this, tonight we can rejoice that Jesus receives more glory because of the fact whatever God required, Jesus Christ fulfilled it. He is light. And, just interesting, a lot of churches nowadays, their worship services are in dark rooms with all kinds of psychedelic lights and all this, that, and the other. We're supposed to walk in light, not in darkness. I don't know why it is in the mindset of people today, they think they got to worship God in darkness. If you're worshiping darkness, you're worshiping the wrong God. We walk in the light as he is in the light. And we need to rejoice in the fact that he fulfills the demands and the requirements of God's law, and he brought light to those that were walking in darkness. That's good preaching. Amen. His operation. Well, verse 7 through 19. You don't think we're going to make it through this, but we will. Amen. His offer. Look what is offered to us in verse 7. And if I get into Hebrews, I'll be all right. It says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the day of provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their hearts. They have not known my ways, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. A couple of things here. The example of the past that he mentions is hard-heartedness. Hard-heartedness. And the sad thing is Israel had a history of character traits, if you will, of being hard-hearted towards God. And it's amazing how people get so cold and hard towards God. And the amazing thing is God offers grace, and God offers forgiveness, God offers deliverance, and yet we harden our hearts towards God. You know, it's amazing to me that how the children of Israel came out of bondage, and it didn't take them long. When they came out of Egypt, they started griping and complaining against God. But in Ezekiel chapter 3, in verse 7, says, but the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. You say, well, people won't listen to me. Well, don't feel bad. God says, don't you understand this? They're not going to listen to you because they don't listen to me. It's pretty bad when you don't listen to what God has to say. For they will not hearken unto me, for all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. The shame of it is that literally Israel will respond with a spirit of hardness towards the things of God. Jesus had to deal with it. In Mark chapter 3, in verse 5, as he's in the temple, it says, and when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved, and here it is, for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. I mean, these Pharisees just did not get the picture that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and he wrought healing, and he could heal even on the Sabbath day. They were more concerned about the regimental aspect of the law than they were concerned about the condition of a man who needed to be healed. And Jesus looked on them with anger, because he was grieved in his heart because they were hard-hearted and did not care. So the example of the past was hard-heartedness. How did that manifest itself? Number one, they tempted God. In verse 9, for your fathers tempted me. They tempted God. The word tempted there means to test for the purpose of ascertaining what he thinks or will do. And so they tempt God. Oh, you say God is a God of wrath and judgment, chastisement. Well, let me see if he is. I'll do this and see. I'll check him out and see if he'll respond. They tempted God. Notice they proved God. They tempted me and proved me, it says. The word prove there means to examine to see if a thing is genuine or not. You know, we're supposed to live by faith. Right. We don't get saved because we say, let's give God a try. You know, I've heard people try to win people to the Lord like that. They'll say, why don't you just try Jesus? What do you mean try Jesus? You're going to be like the Israelites in the wilderness. You don't try Jesus. You either believe on him or you reject him. Amen. You don't try to prove God. God has nothing to prove to you. He said, they tempted me. They proved me. Look at the verse 10. They grieved me. They grieved God. Says, wherefore I was grieved with that generation. The word grieved there means to be angry or displeased with. And I'll tell you, that's hard for them to enter into God's blessing and God's rest because of the fact they had grieved the very nature of who God was. So what was the outcome? And number four there, they departed from God. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. May I say, that is the progression that people go in when they get away from God. That's right. They start getting angry about things in life, so they start tempting God. I'm going to see if I can live a little bit of sin and see if God does anything to me. All of a sudden, God in his grace doesn't do anything to him. So, well, I'm going to go ahead and do this and try to prove who God is and what God will do. And then God becomes grieved in his heart towards them, and he lifts all of his blessings on them, and God may begin even chastising them. And then what do? They depart from God. They get a spirit of unbelief, and they run away from God. And God is the one who has the answers for the problems in their life. God is the one who has the grace that can deliver them. But no, they're running away from them because they forgot that Jesus Christ is high and lifted up and exalted. And we go to God. We don't bring God down to us. Hard-heartedness. So what was the problem with Israel? Hard-heartedness. That's what the problem is. What's the problem in America today? Hard-heartedness. What's the problem in the church? Hard-heartedness. You can't do anything with a hard heart. You can't accomplish anything for God with coldness and callousness, hard-heartedness. Not only did he give literally here a warning, forgot what my point was, amen. Oh, he gave an example, but also he gives a warning in letter B there. And the warning in the present. So he gives us an example of the past, but then he says, okay, here's the warning in the present, verse 13 through 19. Notice verse 13, but exhort. The word exhort is a very interesting word in the Hebrew. It means to call alongside. It kind of has an idea that someone's doing wrong, and so you just kind of sit down and say, hey, let's talk about this thing, and let's get this thing right. That's what exhortation is. And so he says, Take heed, brethren, verse 13, but exhort one another daily. Notice he didn't say put it off for a year at a time. He said, no, you need to call each other alongside daily to keep things right with each other and with God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And so literally, he's given a warning in the present to exhort, encourage one another by calling us around alongside of each other. When? Today. Not tomorrow. Today. You don't put off tomorrow. You do it today. Exhort one another today. Why? You're to do it. And there needs to be an immediate response today. And oftentimes people don't get right with God because they're always putting it off to some other time. You know, God's spirit shall not always strive with man. If God brings conviction and God moves on the heart of somebody, they need to immediately get it right today. So exhortation, pulling someone alongside to encourage them to get right. Why? If you don't, here's the danger. You can be hardened. And so he says here, lest any of you be hardened. You say, why is it important for brethren, if a man is overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Why should I do that? Because you'll get hard. That's why. There is not one person in this room tonight that is not in danger of getting a hard heart. And I'm going to tell you, over the years of being a Christian, over the years of being a pastor, I'm going to tell you there's been times where my heart has gotten cold. And I've had to go to God and I've had to ask God to soften my heart and give me a warmth and a fire once again that I might be able to live my Christian life in the victory that Christ wants to give me. And there is a danger if you don't immediately get it right, you'll get hard. Amen. Notice he said, you'll be deceived. That any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness. So if you don't exhort immediately, you start to get calloused and hard, and then you're deceived. Why is that? Because when you harden your heart, nobody can talk to you. I'm going to tell you something. I have sat in the front of people who have been cold, gotten cold towards God. I have sat in front of people and wept with them. I have sat in front of people and pleaded with them to get right with God, and they won't get right with God. Why? Because they have been hardened to the point where now they're deceived. They don't think they need God. They don't think they need church. They don't think they need other brethren in Christ. They think they don't need all these things, but their life is so corrupted and failing as a Christian. You get hardened. If you don't do it, deal with it immediately, you get hardened, you're deceived, and then you're ruined. That's what it says, through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin always brings a ruin. Sin always destroys us. In James chapter 1, in verse 14, it says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. You're ruined. You're ruined. I just recently talked to somebody who was getting away from God, and I told him, I said, you understand, God is gracious and God is loving and God is forgiving, and God will, when you get turned back to God and you want to turn and get things right with God, God will extend his love towards you, but you understand you already ruined your life. You already ruined it. And God forbid you should go so far that you ruin yourself so badly that you're not even qualified to be able to be used for the glory of God. So you don't deal with the exhortation immediately. You get hard, you'll be deceived, and your life will be ruined. So immediate response today. Number two, a devastating reward in verse 14. Notice where the devastating reward that they received was they weren't allowed to go into the place of rest, into the promised land. And why was that? First of all, letter A, there was a failure to hold. Verse 14 says, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. I mentioned in Sunday school on Sunday, this roller coaster type of Christianity is exhausting. We need to be stable in the Lord. We need to be steadfast in Christ. We need to hold on to Christ, because it is devastating when you let go of God. Notice in verse 15, they had a failure to hear. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. And if you are failing to hold on to the things that you've been taught and you've learned and you know of Christ, you will enter into a spirit of refusing to hear what he has to say. The Spirit of God said in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, he that hath ears, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. But if you don't hold on to the things of God, you don't hold on to Christ, you'll stop listening to what he has to say.
That's true.
Failure to deliver in verse 16. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. And the sad thing is, there were a great multitude who failed to hear, failed to hold on to the things that God had revealed through Moses, that they, because of that, they were failed in this matter of deliverance. They died in the wilderness. In letter D, there is a failure to believe in verse 17. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And so the problem was they had a spirit of unbelief, and because of their unbelief, they were not allowed to enter into the promised land, and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because all those who had a spirit of unbelief died in the wilderness. Now, you can enter into the rest of God. You can enter into the blessings of God, or you can choose to not hold on to the things God has revealed. You can choose not to hold on to Christ. You can choose not to listen to God. You can choose not to live in the deliverance that God gives to us, because you just don't believe it's good to walk with God. And you know what? You'll just die in the wilderness. That's what you'll do. And so they all died in the wilderness. I gave you some cross references there. Well, number three there, to conclude the thing, is just a simple conclusion. In verse 18, it says, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, Jesus Christ is presented in chapter 3 as being greater than Moses to receive more glory than Moses. You say, how can we know that and how can we respond to that? You respond with a spirit of belief.
That's right.
Either you believe that Jesus Christ is the only Son of God or you don't. Either you believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh or you don't. Either you believe that Jesus Christ is the sacrifice for our sins or you don't. And you either can enter into a place of blessing and rest in the peace of God through faith, because you don't do it any other way, or you can just suffer a life of reproach constantly, continually, and misery because of unbelief. I found it's easier just to believe, amen? I found it's great when you just trust God and say, okay, if God said it, that's enough.
It
doesn't matter whether I believe it or not. If he said it, it's final. So I just accept what he says. And Jesus Christ receives all the glory. So great chapter. There's some cross references there we didn't look up. You can look them up, do a study. But Jesus Christ is greater than Moses. Amen.